Good morning, everybody. If you didn't hear, my wife just delivered our third daughter very early Monday morning. And so if I'm tired, please excuse me. Or if I just stop talking and space out. Her name, Felicity Joy Hildebrand. So if you see them this morning, they're going to be here later. Give them a nice wave, say hi. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of the word? Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And it says this: When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room, even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat, right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. So he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up, he grabbed his mat, and he walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed, and they praised God, exclaiming, "We have never seen anything like this before." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Human beings love crowds. We just love to gather together for some kind of reason, for some kind of purpose. I mean, this is evident throughout all of human history. Like, it's been an objective of ours to try to come together in the biggest number possible for some kind of event. When you look through every culture, throughout all of history, there's always something that is drawing people together. And sometimes to extreme amounts, right? When you think about the Beatles, and Beatlemania. The crowds gathered, they were so large around them that the Beatles had to stop performing live concerts. They just quit. They hit a point where they couldn't do it anymore because there were so many people coming. You had teenage girls come and they would just scream and scream and scream. In an interview, one time Paul McCartney described the crowds and all the noise they made as if they were a million screaming seagulls. Like, it was just ridiculous. They couldn't even hear themselves playing. And so they just gave up performing live. Just a couple years ago, we had an incident with another musical artist, Travis Scott, who performed a concert. And the crowd was so massive and so compressed together that I think it was 8 people ended up dying from crowd crush because of how close these people were together. It was ridiculous. And yet people still gather, and we still crowd. About 4 years ago, my brother Owen and I, we went down to Baltimore for a concert. We love going to concerts together. And there was this one band in particular we wanted to go see. Now, the show that they were playing was actually a series of 4 bands playing. And the one we wanted to go see was the headliner. So that meant they were last. But we just love listening to music, even if we don't even know the artist. And so we got there really early. We wanted to see all the bands. And we also wanted to stand, like, right up front. So we got there early, the first band comes on, it was all these like math rock bands, which if you don't know what math rock is, it's like, I don't know, the modern development of prog rock. It's like rock, but with really weird time signatures, and it's ridiculous and overly complicated, but it's awesome. And so the first band comes up, they have this awesome killer set, it's great, my brother and I are loving it, we're like right at the front. There's not a ton of people there because it's just the first band. But the more people pile in, and the second band comes on, it's this math rock band from England. They have a killer set, it's great, it's awesome. they move on, and then more and more and more people pile in. And at this point, by the third band, the venue is pretty full of people because the last two bands are the two bands that people really came to see. And so the next band was a band named Polyphia, which you might have heard of them if you're, I don't know, if you're on the internet a lot, because they're pretty big now. But at the time, they weren't really well known. And they were all right, except for the fact that their bassist was maybe the most obnoxious person I've ever met in my life. And he saw the crowd before them, and he wanted something out of the crowd. He wanted them to fight each other for his amusement. And so what he did is he just kept yelling at us to fight. And eventually, a mosh pit formed right where my brother and I were standing, because we were right at the front. And that's where the circle ended up being. Now, my brother and I did not come to fight people. We came to listen to music. But it turns out other people came to fight each other. And my brother and I were adamant. It was like, there's just one more set left, and then we get to the band we actually came here for. We're going to hold our ground. So we spent the next, like, 40 minutes just shoving heavy, sweaty dudes away from us as they were, like, propelled into us. And 20 minutes into the set, we realized there's this small 14-year-old girl right next to us. We're like, what are you doing here? But then we made it our mission to save this little girl's life from a 300-pound man being thrown upon her. And so then we're fighting guys, and we're trying to tell this girl, like, you should not be here. This is not a place for you, surrounded by all these people who are smashing each other. And eventually, she just refused to leave. We gave up. We shook the dust off of our clothes. I was like, we tried to save your life. Your fate is in God's hands now, right? And we gave up, and we went to the back, and we had an all right time enjoying the music from the back. But we were disappointed that we didn't get to be a part of the crowd at that point because the crowd had just become so ridiculous. I say all of that to say, unless you're super introverted, like, we all love to be in crowds. Like, even this is a crowd to an extent. You have a gathering of 100, 150 people. We've all gathered together. Now, we're not all smushed together because we like our space, right? Especially for the people who love to sit way in the back. Like, we love our space, right? But we love to gather together. But just because we gather together doesn't mean we all gather for the same reason. When my brother and I went to the concert, we wanted to go listen to music, just have a nice, peaceful jam. Other people wanted blood. All right? When we come to this picture of Jesus, Jesus has this huge crowd coming together. They're maxing out this building to the point that the doorway is maxed out. There are people outside of the building who are doing everything they can to just try to maybe get a glimpse of Jesus, to hear Jesus. The crowd is there, but not everyone who's there is there for the same reason. And so when we come into the story, we really have to ask ourselves, why are these people here? Why did this crowd arrive to listen to Jesus? What are the reasons? Because the reasons are there. In fact, if you were to just sit down and read through Mark, the whole first chapter of Mark gives us reasons why large crowds would gather together to hear Jesus. If you flip back just a page to Mark chapter 1, you'll see that when Jesus begins his ministry, he begins teaching and preaching. He's not just another teacher and a preacher, but he teaches with authority. Look at Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 27. It says, amazement gripped the audience, and they began to discuss what had happened. They said, what new sort of teaching is this? They asked excitedly. It has such authority. Even evil spirits obey his orders. And then the news about Jesus quickly spread throughout the entire region of Galilee. But Jesus isn't just this amazing teacher and preacher who teaches with this new sense of authority. Jesus is out there miraculously healing people. He's healing the sick in a supernatural way. He's casting out demons. You see it all over Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 27 and 29. Right? Jesus is actively going around town to town, teaching and preaching and healing, casting out demons. But one of the biggest reasons why he develops a crowd and people come to him is the message that Jesus is declaring. This is what's really at the heart of the entire gospel of Mark. It's the good news according to Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news, the gospel. And this is what Jesus said in verse 15. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. This was the message that Jesus was declaring. This is the good news according to Jesus. Right? When you hear the word gospel, what do you think of? Normally we think of this idea of like salvation and the forgiveness of sins, but the gospel according to Jesus, in the most plain sense, is this statement right here. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. This is not just some spiritual declaration. This declaration right here is a revolutionary declaration. It's a political announcement. See, at this time, Jesus is living under the rule of the Roman Empire. The Jewish people had been conquered by the Roman Empire. They're living under a government who is over them. And then that government kind of has subsections underneath that. And the Jewish people have their own government that kind of sits in there. But Jesus comes onto the scene and he says, there is a new kingdom. It's not the kingdom of the Romans. It's the kingdom of God. And it's near. And Jesus wasn't even the first person to make this declaration. Over the last couple hundred years, multiple Jewish people had stood up and said, the kingdom is here. Multiple people had claimed to be the Christ, which is the king of this kingdom. And these people had tried to start a revolution. They had tried to get crowds. They had tried to get armies. They had tried to wage war against the Roman Empire. Like, you have to understand, kind of, you have to see the picture of Jesus' day. Jesus is living in a political climate in which you have a foreign empire ruling over your people. Your people kind of have this like shadow government underneath it. And then there are revolutionaries and zealots who are assassinating Roman governors and actively waging war against them. Right? It's pretty chaotic and tumultuous. And when Jesus steps onto the scene, and he declares, the kingdom of God is near. That's not just a spiritual thing, saying God is near to you. Jesus is making a declaration about the world. The Roman Empire is not a kingdom that will last forever, but the kingdom of God is near. It's a political statement. And so this is what gets people all excited. They see this teacher who's teaching with this new sense of authority. They're like, I want to know the truth. They're seeing a man who is miraculously healing the sick and the demon-possessed. And they're like, I want healing. And they hear a man declaring a new kingdom, a kingdom that had been promised long ago, a kingdom that they're waiting for and ready for. And they want to be a part of it. And so they're crowding. These are the reasons why Jesus, from very early on, starts being swarmed with people, to the point that we just heard John last week talk about how Jesus had been swarmed by so many people that Jesus oftentimes had to escape to go be by himself, in order to pray. Jesus wasn't just kind of doing a little thing. Jesus was making these big statements, these big actions that immediately got everybody's attention. And everybody's coming to him. And so the question is, how is Jesus responding to all of these people who are coming to him? What is this story in Mark chapter 2? How does this paint a picture for us about who Jesus is and what he is like when these crowds come to him? What's the one thing we see Jesus do in this story? And the answer is that we see that Jesus sees the faith in these people. When the friends of the paralyzed man come and they dig a hole in the roof and they lower their friend down before Jesus so that he can be healed, what does the text say Jesus' response is? Look at this in verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. It says, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my child, your sins are forgiven. Jesus' response to people coming to him is first and foremost to look for their faith. He doesn't ask them questions. He doesn't look for anything else, any other aspect of their life. It simply says Jesus sees their faith. And then that gets contrasted just a couple verses later, because what's the immediate response? Verse 6. Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there, and they heard Jesus' statement, "Your sins are forgiven." And they thought to themselves, "This is blasphemy. No one can forgive sins but God." And what does it say in verse 8? Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, because Jesus could see their lack of faith. Right? So Jesus isn't just looking for one person's faith. Jesus isn't just looking for a paralyzed man's faith. Jesus understands the faith of everybody in that room. Jesus sees the faith of the friends of the paralytic, that it's because of their faith this man was miraculously healed. Jesus sees the faith, or the lack of faith, in the teachers of the law. He knows it, even without them verbally saying it. He knows their lack of faith, knows what they're thinking. He can see their hardened hearts. And the truth is that Jesus knows the faith or lack of faith for every single person in that crowd. Because Jesus is God, right? He kind of cheats that way, and he just gets to know everything. You have this whole building full of people, this massive crowd that showed up. And each person in that room is a unique human being made in the image of God. Every single person in that room is a unique person with a unique story and a unique history and a unique set of beliefs. All of them have their own reason for coming before Jesus. Some of them want to hear Jesus' teaching because they want to learn. Some of them want to hear Jesus' teaching because they want to try to catch him and disprove him. Some of them want to come and be healed, like the paralyzed man, his friends who are bringing him before Jesus. Some of them are there because they want to be part of the revolution, and they want to take down the Roman Empire. They want to be a part of the kingdom of God. And others, I'm sure, they're just because they want to know what the buzz is all about, right? When a crowd starts to gather, it quickly grows and grows and grows and grows, and often just includes people who have no idea what's going on. They just see a crowd and they want to be a part of it, right? It's in our nature to gather in this way. But the truth is that Jesus knows every single individual unique reason for every single person in that room to be there. And he knows the people who have faith. He knows the people who don't have faith. He knows the people who might not have faith yet, but will later. And he knows the people whose hearts are so hardened that this moment is actually just going to propel them even further away from him. But the thing for us to recognize here is that Jesus knows. Jesus knows every reason for every person. He knows their faith or lack of faith, even if these people don't even know the reason why they're there. And the truth is that Jesus also knows every single individual unique reason for why you are here, why we have gathered together as a crowd this day. That he knows your unique story, your unique history, your beliefs, your values, everything in your life that has brought you to this moment right here, right now, whether it's your choice or not your choice, Jesus knows why you are here. And Jesus knows why the person sitting in front of you is here, or the person sitting behind you is here. We're not hiding anything from Jesus, even if we are hiding it from each other, or we're even hiding it from ourselves. And so when we come to the text this morning and we see this picture of a room full of people, some with faith, some without faith, some who have so much faith that Jesus responds and miraculously heals them, and others, their hearts are hardened, the same is for us this morning. Why do we gather? We gather because we believe this man, Jesus, is the Christ, that he's the king of the kingdom of God, that in him we can be saved, we can be healed, we can learn the truth, that we can receive life for all of eternity, because this man has life for all of eternity. But there's plenty of other reasons too. Some of us are just here because we think we're supposed to be here. Some of us are here because we think we'll make God happy. Some of us are here just because our parents brought us. Some of us don't even know why we're here. Our response to this text this morning should be a moment of reflection and evaluation. Who do you think Jesus is? And what does the Bible actually say about Jesus? Does who you think Jesus is match up with what the scriptures say? What do you actually believe about this person? You may even know what the Bible says about Jesus. Maybe you just don't even believe it. Who do you think Jesus is? What do you believe about him? Why are you here? What have you come here for? What are you hoping to receive? How are you hoping to be changed? What are you hoping to accomplish? Why are you here? That should be our response. And it's a response that is really easy to just ignore. But what we see throughout the entirety of the scriptures is this call to examine ourselves, to reflect, and to take this action seriously. Because if we don't, we very quickly get to a point where we have no idea why we do what we do. In fact, later in the New Testament, in one of his letters to the church, Paul calls the church that when they come to take communion, that when they celebrate the Lord's Supper, they cannot do it unless they examine themselves in that moment. Self-examination, understanding what you actually believe about Jesus, isn't something you just do once. It's an ongoing practice of the Christian life. And it's not just something you do individually, but it's something that we do corporately. And that isn't something we think about, because in our culture, we have a very individualized culture where we just want to treat every individual as separate and unaffected by the rest of the world. But that's not how God made us. God made us as a communal people. We love to gather. We love to crowd. And our actions impact the lives of the people around us. Why is the paralyzed man healed? Does Jesus say it's the faith of the paralyzed man? No, it's the plural. The text says Jesus saw their faith, including the faith of the paralyzed man's friends, that it was their faith that ended up bringing this paralyzed man before the feet of Jesus, where he was miraculously healed. Their faith and their pursuit of Jesus, who they believed Jesus was, brought healing for their friend. And so what they believed about Jesus didn't just impact their own lives, but it impacted the life of their dear and close friend whom they loved. We don't just reflect and examine ourselves for our own sake. We reflect and examine ourselves and understand our faith also for the benefit of the people around us. Because our lives, our actions, our theology, what we believe drastically impacts our brothers and our sisters. It drastically impacts our family members. It drastically impacts our children, and it impacts our friends. Because when God looks at you, he sees you as an individual and unique being made in his image, but he also sees you as a part of a whole, that you are not just an individual, but you are a part of the kingdom of God. You are a citizen of that kingdom. You belong to this whole, to this entity that is bigger than yourself. And yet you impact that kingdom. It's this amazing picture of individuality and a corporate group. We are unique in that way. We have to do the work of examination. We have to. Because otherwise we will end up being in this crowd and we will not know why we're here. Or we will be there for the wrong reasons. We have to be able to look at ourselves and to look at our heart and to understand that we have to have a faith that sees Jesus as our King. That we see him for who he really is. And we pursue him with all that we have. The friends of this paralyzed man pursued Jesus in every way possible. If they couldn't bring him through the crowd, they were going to go over the crowd. Right? They were willing to destroy someone's property to get to Jesus. They were willing to interrupt Jesus' sermon to bring their friend before him. They were going to do whatever it took to get their friend before Jesus because they believed that Jesus actually had the power to heal their friend, that he actually had the authority to be the king of this kingdom, and that if they could get their friend to Jesus, their lives would be transformed. We have to pursue Jesus in that way. If you as an individual are pursuing Jesus in that way, that if you have a heart of faith where you see Jesus as this king, where you see Jesus as the one who can actually give you what you need, and you pursue him with all that you have, it won't just change your life. It will also change the lives of the people around you. God has designed us in that way. That we are not just our own, but we belong to God and we belong to one another. Our actions have consequences. Our theology has consequences. Our thoughts and our words have consequences. The things that we do not do have consequences. And so we have to understand what those are. We have to examine ourselves. We have to understand why do we do what we do? Why are we here? And when we figure that out, we have to pursue it with all that we have. That if we come to a place where we recognize who Jesus is and we can say with confidence, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we pursue him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. Because we've seen in stories such as this that that brings transformation. This moment right here in Mark is the first of many moments that if you're reading through Mark as we continue to go through it, the series, which I'd deeply encourage you to do, read Mark, not just once, but many times, that if you read through all of Mark, you are actually going to see moment after moment after moment of encounters like this where people come to Jesus in deep faith. And Jesus is going to recognize it. And their lives are radically transformed. We're going to see it later in a woman with a bleeding condition who is considered unclean, supposed to be kept away from the holy things. And yet she fights through the crowd. And she thinks, if I can just even touch the hem of his robe, I'll be healed. It's because of her great faith and pursuit of Christ that she does get healed. I think of the blind man Bartimaeus who sits there in the midst of a crowd. He can't see. He has no idea what's going on, but he hears that Jesus is coming. And so he stands there and he screams at the top of his lungs, like those teenage girls at a Beatles concert. He screams, Son of David, have mercy on me. He recognizes Jesus as King in that statement, Son of David. He screams it over and over and over again, and the crowd yells at him to shut up. And it just prompts him to yell even louder. And Jesus hears him. And he goes to the man and says, because of your faith, you're healed. And now he can see. And we're even going to see it with a Gentile woman who, not in a crowd, but in another conversation with Jesus, much more private, she begs Jesus for healing. All right, this is a Gentile woman. This isn't part of the Hebrew people. This isn't part of the kingdom of God. Or so they thought. And she sees Jesus as everything, as her king, that even if she isn't part of the Jewish people, she's willing to just get even a little bit, just the scraps. And Jesus can see her faith. and there's healing. You're going to see it over and over and over again that people are going to come to Jesus with desperate faith, and Jesus is going to see it and know it and respond. You're also going to see person after person come to Jesus with hardened hearts, especially the teachers of the law. And without them even saying it, he knows what's in their heart. He sees their lack of faith. And what you're going to see if you read through Mark is this conflict, the tension that we saw right here in Mark chapter 2 between Jesus and the teachers of the law. It's going to build, and it's going to build, and it's going to build, and it's going to build. The crowds are only going to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and a storm is brewing. And we know where it leads. It's going to lead to Jesus' execution. And it's in that final moment where people's faith is revealed, or their lack of faith is revealed and they fall away. This story right here in Mark chapter 2 about faith, our faith, how it impacts others, it's a theme throughout the whole Gospel of Mark. And it has to be a theme throughout the whole of our lives. Your faith as a follower of Jesus is not found in just one single moment. It wasn't just one decision. It wasn't even just when you were baptized. But your faith is an ongoing, everyday practice of your life. That you have to pursue Jesus with the entirety of your life. As if he is your everything. As if he is your king. That is our call for us today. That we would take this moment. That we would reflect, that we would examine ourselves, and hopefully that we would go out of this place with a mission to pursue Christ with a fullness of faith for each and every single day of our lives. If you would you please pray with me? God, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for your goodness and your closeness. God, help us to see you more clearly, to know who you truly are. God, help us to have even a better understanding of ourselves. That we would continue to grow in faith and maturity and understanding, that with each and every day we would pursue you and we would know you more. We thank you that you are a God who invites us into your presence. We thank you that you are a God who invites us to be in the presence of one another. God, fashion us as one church, as one family, to continue to grow and to know you more. That we would see you as our King, and that our faith would increase. It's in your Son's name we pray all these things. Amen.